Our scripture reading this morning is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 14. And we shall also look at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. 1 Samuel, chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who wore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the outside." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Hebron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozeth, and the name of the other, Shenan. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling with the camp, and fume among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so there was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and the Gibeah of Benjamin stood. And there was the multitude, melting away, and they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." But at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. And there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. God had his blessing to his word. So much that happened in this passage. Perhaps how you feel in your life, so much happening. How to make sense of it all? How should we view everything that happens? How should we view God's providence? Well, our Reformed fathers have given us a most useful document in the form of the Heidelberg Catechism, in which they summarize Scripture's teaching on this and other subjects. And we shall look today at Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find it in the back of the Psalter. There's a few others here. That is question 26. Lord's Day 9. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven, earth, everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty Father, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And then just to explain Lord's Day 10, which defines the providence of God. Let me just read to you Lord's Day 10 as well. We shall get to that next week, of course, when the next preacher deals with the catechism. But these are closely tied together, so I shall just read Lord's Day 10 as well. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the mighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I was reading from the official version of the URC. It might be slightly different in the Psalter. But this is a very understandable translation, so I thought I would read from this one. How should I view the drought, the rain, the fruitful and lean years, the food and drink, the prosperity, the poverty, all the things that come to me in this life? Well, we can draw some valuable lessons from this passage. The first thing we will notice, if we look at Jonathan in the passage we have read, is that we can view God's providence in a childlike way, with childlike confidence. And the reason is because if we are a believer, God the Father who created everything, who sustains everything, who rules everything, he's not just creator and sustainer, he's also our Father, who loves us, and will give us good things, even though he sends us things which are, in a sense, evil, bad, sad, sends us sickness, sends us poverty perhaps, but he doesn't love us the less. And this is what we see in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, was a believer. We know that from the Bible, from a number of evidences. I'll give you two. One is the way in which he submits to David immediately. He loves David. David is God's king. Here is Jonathan, he's the heir to the throne. But immediately says, David, you are God's anointed. Submits to this picture of Christ. David was a picture of Christ. And Jonathan recognizes the coming Messiah in David, submits to him. We read later, when David was a fugitive in the desert, Jonathan comes to him, and the Bible says, he encouraged him in the Lord. He encouraged him in the Lord. And everywhere we turn in pages of Scripture, we find such a beautiful picture of a man in whom the grace of God is working, Jonathan the believer. And that means, because he's a believer, he was a believer in Christ. The Old Testament believers, of course, looked forward through all the types, the shadows, the sacrifices. They could see distantly, not clearly as we can see so clearly, but they could see Christ. They believed on Christ, even as we look backward in time and see the cross. And of course, then as now, Christ was in heaven reigning. So he believed in Christ. And therefore, he could also make this confession that God the Father Almighty was his Father. He loved him. And whatever happened, continued to love him. He didn't have to look at circumstances and say, oh, what's happening? And these were dark times, right? If we look at the situation of Israel, it certainly was dark. The previous chapter tells us much about that. The Israelites were overrun by the Philistines. The Philistines, we see in chapter 13, verse 2, had no less than 30,000, chapter 13, verse 2, 30,000 men. Verse 5 says, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people, that is, infantry, foot soldiers, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So the Israelites were outnumbered. How many were there? Remember from our passage which we read, verse 2? The people who were with him saw were about 600 men. 600 facing this multitude. And the enemy, the Philistines, were well armed. They were a leading, advanced, technologically advanced civilization, advanced weaponry. The Israelites were outgunned. If you read in previous chapters, chapter 13, verses 19, for example, you read how the Philistines disarmed the Israelites. Verse 19 says, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. And we read how the Israelites even had to go to the Philistines to have their farm equipment sharpened. Very clever, very strategic policy these Philistines followed. So they were outgunned. And they were pressed. The Philistines, we read, occupied this strategic position of Michmash. It was something of a crossroads in the region of Israel. If you remember something about the geography of Israel, it has these long kind of mountain ranges going from north to east. So crossing from east to west, sorry, from north to east. So crossing this way was very difficult. But here at Michmash, it was like a land bridge, like a crossroads. So if you occupied Michmash, you could easily send your troops up and down and to the sea as well. That's to the east there. To get my direction right, you're facing at the other side. So you could from Michmash, you could send people north, send your men south, you could send them east. Where was Saul? Saul was just opposite the valley, a big canyon or a gorge, at the Palm Planet tree in Migron, we read. But from where they were, the Philistines could terrorize the countryside. And we read this is exactly what they did. Verse 17 of chapter 13 says, then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. These companies of raiders, destroyers, some translations call them. So here they were, well fortified in Michmash, and they sent out these raiding companies, bands of men that terrorized the people, burned their cities, looted the villagers, no doubt raped the women, and carried off many of the people as slaves. But despite all these advantages, despite all their success, Jonathan could be sure of one thing. Their success did not mean God loved the Philistines. And their hardship did not mean that God stopped loving the Israelites. Jonathan knew, because he was a believing child of God, that he could be assured of God's love. Verse 6 of chapter 14, Jonathan says to the young man who wore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. You hear that? Let's go over to these uncircumcised. Who are they? They're strong, they're rich, they have military power. They all over the land of Israel. They've disarmed us. They're in control. They're proud. But they are outside of the covenant of God. Outside of His ordinances. Outside of the true worship of the God of Israel. These uncircumcised. So, in Jonathan we see not passivism, not activism, so like Christ, isn't it? So like Christ. Knowing that God loved him, despite all the persecution, despite all his suffering, constantly the devil came to Christ on earth, and especially when he was suffering in those terrible final hours of his life. Who is this? Does God love him? And the Jews said, well, if God loves him, let him hear his prayer. Let him come down and hear him. Let him save him from the cross. Jonathan, too, doesn't doubt God's love. It happened one day, verse 1 says. Literally it says, now the day came when Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was on the come, let us go over. So he's bearing all of this. He's looking at all this pressure. He's looking at these dark times. But he's not doing so passively. He's not a fatalist. The fact that God is in control doesn't mean that we are, like Muslims are, in a sense, fatalists. Oh, God will do whatever he wants to do. Let God do, let God send us the suffering he wants to suffer. And he wants to send us. He's going to do his will anyway. And we just pray, oh Lord, let your will be done. Now God's a father. Have you heard people pray like that? Some people do. Sometimes we think it's very reformed, very Calvinist. Oh Lord, you have sent me this sickness. Please help me to accept your will and to die in peace. Well, you should be dying, but the Lord your Father, he may want to send you healing. If you really beg him for it, he may do it. He's a father who loves his children. And sometimes we talk of God as if he's a stern faced, face of granite or of bronze, like some kind of an iron dictator, isn't it? He's going to do what he wants, no matter what we say. No, God is a father, a loving father. And this is what Jonathan gives evidence of. So the day came when he says to his armor bearer, he said, this is going too far. This cannot continue. We can't just sit here and watch the Philistines destroy our country. Then it says, but he did not tell his father. Why didn't he do that? Well, no doubt Saul had the policy of not engaging in conflict. Saul was pretending to fight a battle while he was staying out of reach. He was just on the other side of this big gorge of Michmash. Michmash is there, in this big canyon that I mentioned, and this south of that is Gibeah. That's where Saul was, under the pomegranate tree. And between them, there's this big valley, not easily to be crossed. And these big stone pillars that we read of, Bozeth and Shechem, verse 4 tells us. What a contrast unbelieving Saul gives when we compare him to Jonathan. Saul, of course, is an unbeliever. He's terrified by what happened. He's terrified by God's providence. He's paralyzed. Some of the college students say he's got that bearing that he rides with. But these things happening. The Philistines are swarming all over the place. And because Saul is not related to God, rightly related to God, through Christ, he had God only as a judge, only as a strong ruler, and not as a loving father. You can only expect judgment from God. And the reason for this is true, is also because God has explicitly told him time and time again in the book of Samuel we see Saul's disobedience. And this is also what we saw in the previous chapter. Let me just read 2 or 3 verses to you. Saul, as the Philistine faith was growing, had to wait for the prophet Samuel to bring sacrifices. But after waiting for 7 days, we read in verse 8 of chapter 13, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Then he grew impatient. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from Saul. Now look what Saul does. Now Saul says, Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened that as soon as they finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people, as the soldiers, were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. And so I offered the burnt offering." Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander of his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul was disobedient, and he's rejected by God. And whatever happens now is paralyzing and terrifying. And he goes, as unbelievers do, because he's looking at circumstances and what happens around him, goes from the one extreme to the next. First we have his disobedient action, sinful action. He's offering a sacrifice which he shouldn't. The king, of course, couldn't offer the sacrifice. That was the job of the priests, right? And the Levites. The king couldn't offer the sacrifice. But Saul's impatient. He's a pragmatist. He's not trusting on the fatherly providence of his Almighty God. So he's offering sacrifices. And then he goes to the other extreme. The next moment we find him, in chapter 14, sitting. That's the word of chapter 2, of verse 2. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The Hebrew word means something like, he was just dwelling there. He was just staying there. He was just sitting there forever. He wasn't going to go anywhere. He wasn't going to do anything. He was just sitting. And then, you'll recall in the passage we read, when things start changing. Only once Jonathan and his armor bearer had worked this mighty delivery, and the Philistines are swarming this way and that, only then Saul suddenly, does he suddenly wake up, and then he says, "I bring the ark, we're going to see what we have to do." And even while the priest is then trying to obtain the will of the Lord through probably an ephod, then Saul says, "Look, withdraw your hand, it's clear what we have to do, we have to go do that." You see this restlessness, like a pendulum swinging from the one extreme to the other? What a contrast Jonathan gives us. Childlike confidence in the Lord. Childlike confidence in the Lord. Now we can become so obsessed with what's going on in our lives, all the events, that we miss that author of them, that we miss the King who sustains us, the Father who loves us, who keeps us in his hands. So that's the first thing we notice when we look at this passage. That we approach Almighty Father's providence with childlike confidence. Childlike confidence. Secondly, we approach it with hope. Because hope is possible when we have a loving Father and an Almighty Father. But if our Father was just loving, he would be more mighty than he. Right? But he wouldn't be almighty. We wouldn't have a real reason for hope. If God would sort of try to help us, and he really couldn't, he didn't really have everything under his control, then we wouldn't have all reason to hope. We could only hope that God would try as best he can. But God is almighty. He can do everything. And then if God was only almighty, and he wasn't loving, well, that wouldn't give us much reason for hope either, would it? Almighty God, he's got his will. Cast in iron, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But as we said now, God is approachable as a Father, a loving Father. He loves us. He's faithful to us. And we can pray, "Lord, take away this time of distress. Take away this affliction. Give me a job. I need work. Lord, I need to feed my family. I have a mortgage, I have expenses. Lord, you tell us to work for 6 days and rest for one day. Will you not see the conditions I am in? Will you not see the concern of my family? Lord, you are a loving father. And didn't Jesus say what father will, when his child asks him a piece of bread, will give him a stone? Of course, our father knows how to give us good things. And this is what Jonathan shows us to. This is chapter 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of his uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. It may be. He doesn't say, you know, the Lord is going to do that. He says, maybe he will. Why? Well, you know, there are some believers who think that if you believe, and you pray, you have to name it and claim it. Lord, heal my cancer. And then you have to consider it done. Well, you ask for it, haven't you? And then they say, well, if you really trust the Lord and you really believe, you shouldn't even go for follow-up tests. Because that's disbelief. No, that's not how God reveals himself in Scripture. We have this may be. In many things, we've got some things we can always ask. We know the Lord will give us the Holy Spirit when we pray for it. But often when we ask for things, we ask, Lord, heal me, Lord, help me, Lord, give me. We can have this wonderful, glorious maybe. Like the friends of Daniel, when the king arrested them for not bowing to his statue, and he was going to throw them in the fiery oven to be burned. And he said, and who's the God who can rescue you from that oven? And they said, well, God can rescue us. And know this, we won't bow before and we won't worship your idol. We won't worship your statue. God can save us. And even if he doesn't, know this, that we will serve God. It's amazing. They don't say, oh, you just wait and see. We're going to show you something. There's this maybe, this divine maybe, not this glorious maybe. God is a faithful Father who will turn to my good, even if he doesn't hear this instance, this prayer. Even if he gives me a person. Even if I pray like Jesus does in this Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, Father, take this cup away from me. And the Father always heard Jesus' prayer. And this prayer Jesus prayed and said, Lord, if it's possible, if you can, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And in this instance, the Lord, our Father, did not hear Jesus' prayer. He didn't give him, he didn't remove this cup. He gave him this bitter cup to drink, which sometimes God does give us as well. So sometimes God gives us the success we are hoping for, but sometimes he doesn't. And then the second part of this verse is just as important. It may be that the Lord will work for us, verse 6 again, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Can you hear the faith of a child trusting in his almighty Father? Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. God's not bound by statistics. He's not bound by the newspapers. He's not bound by the graphs we plot that we think our lives rule by. At best, statistics can describe what God has already done. But God's Almighty is not restrained. He's not restrained by minorities and physical realities the way that we think we are and that we realize ourselves to be. It's the Almighty, loving Father that's determining my future, isn't it? And what happens to all the statistics? Such a minority, two men, one sword between the two of them. What do they have to do? Well, they have to climb up this big, sheer cliff called the Moses. And they have to climb up the other one called Shana. And Moses means slippery or shiny. You go on Google Maps, you can actually see this is a very impressive rock structure. It's like a cliff. They had to get up there. They had to get up alive without being spotted, without being shot down with arrows. And then, once they were at the bottom, they had to then get up again to where the Philistines were, to their outpost. So first get down, that was it. And then get up again. Shadow is called thorny. Probably because it was as sharp as a thorn. Or perhaps it had a number of thorn bushes. Now what are statistically the chances that David visits this? Minute. Any strategic planner would tell them, this is madness. You'll kill yourselves. But they know. With the Lord, there is no restraint from saving by many or by few. And the third thing which we notice from our passage, when we view God's providence, is we should do so with intelligence. We should do so intelligently. Neither trusting means that God has given, because we trust Christ and we trust the Lord, but neither neglecting them. So we don't trust the means that they are, but we don't neglect them either. Everything we know happens by God's providence. But that doesn't mean we just kind of in a mystical way trust things to work out well. But God gave us means. He gave us a mind. He connected things in a certain way. I don't have to wonder whether God will protect me if I jump off my roof. Because there's a law of gravity, and there's certain physical laws that God has ordained His world to be governed by, and uses these, and sometimes He works against these, but ordinarily, this is the way that God works. Everything happens by God's providence, but He is the creator, and He works in an orderly fashion. He uses what we may call secondary causes. And if I may read to you one paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, in chapter 5, paragraph 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either freely or necessarily or contingently. God has established things to work in a certain way. And we have to look at them intelligently. And we have to govern our lives in this way. Prayerfully, with childlike confidence, with hope, and certainly with intelligence. The next paragraph of the Business Confession says this: God in His ordinary providence makes use of means, yet He is free to work without, above, and against them, at His pleasure. So that means we look at the means that God gives, we look at circumstances, we look at opportunities, and we don't do so in a charismatic way that disconnects the cause, the primary cause, God, who causes everything, and the secondary cause, the way He works, the means He gives. Now one way in which we often do that is the way in which we make decisions. You may know some people who do it that way. They come to a point where they have to take an important decision. Will I marry? Do I accept this job? Should I start my own business? And they pray about it, and they do something like this. They say, well, God's in control, right? So He's going to make me open this Bible where He wants to. And they pray, and then they do something like this. Fan the Bible, and they put their finger right there, and then they read. Just selected a verse here, but the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, Him you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer sacrifice. Now there's your first problem, isn't it? It's not an obvious answer. So you pray about it all, and you start to try and see a picture, or they do it again. Open this, there you go. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Yeah, I have a job offer in Chicago. I've got to go. Everything's against it. There's a bunch of wolves. I don't trust them. But the Lord says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Right? See, disconnecting the God of providence from God's providence in a way that doesn't honor Him. There's a job interview I have to go for, perhaps in Chicago or somewhere. You hear people talk like this. They come back and say, oh, it's just amazing how things worked out. I went there and I found the parking spot straight away. And I went up, and there was in the reception area, there was a painting that my father loved from many years ago. And then when I spoke to this guy, his son was in the same school as mine. And it's just abundantly clear that I have to take this position. Well, is it? What's so clear about it? And in the way people use God's prophets, it's really absurd sometimes. You talk to some people, well, I have to decide if I'm going to marry this guy or not. So what do I do? I pray, Lord, if he visits tonight and he brings me yellow flowers, that means, yes, I'm marrying him. If he brings me red flowers, I'm going to say no. If he brings me white flowers, I'll give him another month. I'll wait God's leading. But in an arbitrary way, he's taking some aspect of God's creation, making it into a direct personal revelation from God to you. That's not what we are to do. But what then is Jonathan doing? Did you notice that? What is Jonathan doing? We shall look at that finally. What is Jonathan doing when he says, let us, verse 8, Jonathan said, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until they come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Isn't God a God of signs? Shouldn't we look for signs? Jonathan is doing that. Well, what we do have to notice is that the concept of a sign is something a little different from what we often interpret it to be. A sign is some indication in God's providence to be used intelligently. And can I read to you from Genesis 1? In Genesis 1 we read, for example, God said, when he created the earth and the sun and the moon, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let there be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God says, well, I'm creating the sun and the moon and the stars, and let them be for signs and seasons. Signs and seasons. Like we use a calendar, dividing up the season. How do you in an age without internet, and without books, and without published calendars? How do you know when summer starts? When you have to plant, and when you have to sow, and when you have to plow, and we have to, well, you have to watch nature. You have to watch the sun. You couldn't even tell the time of day without the sun. So you use the heavenly bodies, you use the sun, the moon, the stars, not like we even do, not superficially, predicting the future, trying to, but use them intelligently. You use them to indicate, like we would. I want to go for a picnic. Well, you look outside. That's one. I want to have a good day for a picnic. Well, look outside. If it's a snowstorm, it probably isn't. If it's a nice, clear, sunny day, it could be a good day for a picnic. If I'm a farmer, if I'm working as a fisherman, for example, I look at the moon. The moon, the phases of the moon, has a profound influence on the conditions at sea. Those of you who are connected to the fishing industry or have relatives near sea know that. So the fisherman watches the moon. The moon to him is a sign of when to go out and when not to go out. And this is exactly what Jonathan does. Jonathan and his armor bearer. See, what they have to do, they have to climb down this steep rock face to the bottom. Then they have to get up again, get up shame, fawny, and up there they will meet a whole band of well-armed Philistines. Now, they have to decide, are we going up or are we not? At what point? They are down there. They can get down in safety, and they are still out of reach. But once they start ascending, it's too late. That's past the point of no return. They've got to go ahead. So what Jonathan is saying, you know, I have an idea. It just may just be But these Philistines are relying too much on the strength of their position. They are well fortified. They know this is like a bit of a peninsula. All the rocky crags around them here. They don't expect an attack from this side. This is their weak link. This is a weak chink in their armor, right? I think we can get in there if we can strike. I've got to do a good test then. Uses this as an intelligent sign. He said, we'll go down and we'll test. We'll make sure they see us. We'll show ourselves. And when they come up, to us, if we see they don't take it seriously, they're not well prepared, they're not disciplined, but God has given them to us. And that's what he does. They show them. Jonathan is on and he shows them. And look at what the Philistines do. Look at this lack of seriousness. And can you imagine the American forces doing this in Iraq or Afghanistan? Well, there's a number of Al-Qaeda armed appearing, and the American troops respond in this kind of ill-disciplined way, mocking their opponents, but not taking them seriously. Both of them, verse 11, both of them show themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines say, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. They're not taking them seriously. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, look at that. Come up to us and we will show you something. If they were well disciplined, if they were ready, if they were in a state of readiness, expecting attack, they would immediately have gone out and killed these potential attackers. Of course they would have. That's what a well disciplined, well prepared army does. But not these Philistines. They are resting, probably idling away, drinking, dicing, gambling, and just look at the mockery they were. Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden, taking them seriously. Come up to us. And Jonathan says, this is it. You see, they're not obviously not expecting anything to happen from this side. We can, by God's grace, get in there and we can keep them like a lion. That's exactly what he does. That's exactly what the Lord uses. Gives Jonathan, gives Israel these providences, circumstances, and opportunities. Look how the Lord blesses, just in the final sentence, just look at what the Lord does. Look at what he does. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. They fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And they killed 20 men. Where's the statistics now? God is blessing this faith. God is blessing their confidence in their Heavenly Father. And then there's this trembling. God adds probably an earthquake. Verse 15, everything trembles, moving backwards and forwards. The people are starting to fight each other. The Israelites come and join in this fight. It becomes a big slaughter. And then verse 20, when Saul and the others also join the battle, there was a very great confusion. And the Philistines are fleeing. And the Israelites, verse 22, following hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle shifted to get that way. God's fatherly and almighty providence. What a wonderful thing. Let us pray together. And Lord our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you for your care, your fatherly love. Thank you that you are almighty, and that we can trust you and have confidence in you. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for us so that we can be adopted as sons of the living God. Amen.